Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up today, Benedict XVI, an historical landmark 1 year on. Pope Pius XI, 75 years on. Night prayers, a musical meditation. But first, as always at this time of week, I'd like to bring you the Pope and the People, the Wednesday general audience of Pope Francis with pilgrims from across the world. For this, we join Philippa Hitchin.
The Eucharist is not just a weekly way of celebrating our faith, but should radically affect our relationship with others, especially with those most in need. That was the message that Pope Francis shared with the crowds gathered in St. Peter's Square for his weekly general audience.
Cari fratelli e sorelle, buongiorno.
How do we experience the Eucharist? Pope Francis asked the crowds gathered in a sunny St. Peter's Square on Wednesday. Does it just make us feel good about ourselves, or is it something more than that? He suggested three ways of discovering how the Eucharist can make a real difference in our lives and in our relationships with those around us. The first clue, Pope Francis said, is the way we look and behave towards people from all walks of life, the young and old, poor and affluent, neighbours and visitors. Just as Christ loved to be with others and gave himself to all on the cross, so we are called to give ourselves generously to our brothers and sisters, sharing in their joys and sorrows.
L'Eucaristia che celebro mi porta a sentirli tutti davvero come fratelli e sorelle.
Does the Eucharist lead us towards the poor, the sick, the marginalised, recognising the face of God in them, the Pope asked, mentioning especially those affected by the flooding here in Rome or those struggling with unemployment. He said, are we indifferent or are we concerned and willing to help those facing such problems?
Un secondo indizio molto importante.
Secondly, Pope Francis said the Eucharist gives us the grace to feel forgiven and to be ready to forgive others. We go to Mass not because we are worthy or want to appear better than others, but because we know that we always need God's love and mercy that comes to us through the body and blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. When we confess our sins, he said, it is not a mere formality, but a recognition that we are all sinners in need of God's grace and reconciliation in our hearts.
È un ultimo indizio prezioso ci viene offerto dal rapporto tra la celebrazione eucaristica e la vita delle nostre comunità cristiane.
Thirdly, Pope Francis said the Eucharist affects the life of our Christian communities, reminding us that it is from the Eucharist that the Church receives her identity and mission. It is not something we do simply to commemorate what Jesus did for us. Rather, it is something that Christ does for us, filling us with grace and nourishing us with his own life. Let us live the Eucharist, the Pope concluded, in a spirit of faith and prayer, a spirit of forgiveness, joy and concern for all our brothers and sisters in need. I'm Philippa Hitchin.
Now, it was exactly 1 year ago this past week that Pope Benedict XVI made history with the announcement of his resignation from the papacy. You may recall how, less than 3 weeks later, on the 28th of February, he officially stepped down from office, retiring as Pope Emeritus, at first at the summer residence in Castel Gandolfo, and then at the Mater Ecclesiae Monastery located at the heart of Vatican City. For over 20 years leading up to his election to the papacy in 2005, Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger served as the prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, known as CDF. One of the officials working for the congregation at the time was Monsignor John Kennedy. He told Anne Schneibel how he has vivid memories of the moment of Pope Benedict's resignation. Let's listen.
You know, if I'm honest with you, part of me still hasn't got over the fact that Pope Benedict stood down a year ago. I remember exactly where I was. I was in the north of Italy. My brother phoned me and said, have you switched on the television or have you checked your emails? And I said, no. He said, what's happening? He said, the biggest news you could ever imagine. So I said, well, what is it? He says, Pope Benedict is stepping down and he's due to leave the Petrine Ministry on the 28th of February. And part of me could understand why, knowing the man, having worked with him for over 4 years at the CDF, having known him since 1998, and knowing that he would always want the Petrine ministry to be the most effective, to be the fullest, to be occupied by a person who could give complete energy to it. And at the same time, there's been a great sadness because of the personal connection that he and, in fact, all of the officials, because very often he referred to us as his family. And I never forget the time when he was elected Pope. He came back the very next morning at 9 o'clock back to the CDF and really gave us the first audience, the first opportunity to see him as Pope. So it's like losing a family member. And the strangest thing about the whole thing is that he didn't go in the usual way that popes go. He's gone from the Petrine ministry, and true to his word, he hasn't made public appearances since then. But at the same time, he's not completely gone. So he's there in the background. So I'm still getting over it, really.
Who was Pope Benedict as you knew him?
If you could say quite simply that Pope Benedict was pretty much the opposite of what everybody really did think about him on a superficial level. Those who got to know him, who had access to him, who had opportunities to meet him, knew him to be a very, very different man. On one side, you have those who say, oh, he's German, he's cold, he's unfeeling, he's disconnected. Anybody who ever met him once would just shatter all of those illusions and say, actually, he was really kind. He was gentle, warm, interested, intelligent, had a wonderful memory for names and faces and details. He'd be able to remember things about you that you would have said to him a long, long time before. A very open man, very hospitable, a fantastic ability to be able to summarize and condense the most complicated things and to reassume them in some ways in a very small few words. A very warm man. My mother turned 60 10 years ago, so if she hears this, everybody knows what age she is now, but he gave her an opportunity of 15-20 minutes to meet him at the end of the working day in his private office. The two of them sat on the sofa. I have photographs at home to prove it, and he gave her time to chat, and they were just like friends. So that just gives you some insight into the man who is what people say that he wasn't.
If you had the opportunity to speak with Pope Benedict today, what would you say to him?
I'm not sure if he listens to the English version of the radio programmes, but I think to assure him of our prayers and good wishes, most of us still have a photograph of him in our offices, so he's kind of looking down upon us. I'd like to thank him for his great dedication to the church. His homilies, for example, at the Teutonic College in the morning when he used to go there on Thursdays to celebrate Mass for German pilgrims, were inspiration. He seemed to be able to capture all sorts of elements from readings, council teaching, quotations from popes and saints, and to be able to give us distilled, beautiful spiritual riches to carry us through our day. His catechesis on a Wednesday, his Angelus messages on Sunday, his warmth and I suppose his friendship have been very inspirational and something you can never forget. So I just hope that people would maybe look into his gesture of humility by stepping down, which this gesture has opened for us the enormous possibilities that have been seen in Pope Francis, and would possibly see Pope Francis and Pope Benedict as really two sides of the one coin. And as they listen and see and are marvelling at the beautiful gestures of Pope Francis, that they might be inspired to go back and read maybe some of the wonderful works that Pope Benedict has produced, so that they can actually see both as being complementary.
And our thanks there go to Monsignor John Kennedy and, of course, to Anne Schneibel for bringing us this interview. Meanwhile, moving on in the broadcast, I'd like you to step back in time with me to mark 75 years since the death of Pope Pius XI. It was the 10th of February 1939 when the founder of our radio station, Pope Pius XI, died after a 16-year pontificate. For the record, he was elected on the 6th of February 1922. In 1933, Time magazine dedicated its cover to him. Among his 20 or so encyclicals, famous are the one focusing on social justice, Quadragesimo Anno, to mark 40 years since Leo XIII's encyclical, Rerum Novarum, but also Mitrinenda Sorge, in which he accuses the Nazi government of violations of the 1933 Concordat, and of sowing, quote, the tares of suspicion, discord, hatred, calumny, of secret and open fundamental hostility to Christ and his Church. But on a more personal note, Who exactly was Papa Chilirate, and what kind of an era did he encounter as Roman pontiff? To mark this special anniversary, I'm about to bring you a feature from my series Echoes of an Era, the Popes of the 20th Century, remembered by those who knew them. In this programme, I'll be bringing you the personal witness of some of those who lived through that era. Guests who include members of the papal court of the time, such as the late Count Carlo Cardelli and the late Marquis Mario Teodoli, but also some of those who did not belong to that papal court, such as the late Princess Orietta Doria Pamphili and Rosminian father Jean-Charles Leroux. Let's begin then by listening to the late Count Carlo Cardelli.
Pius XI was very impressive. He spoke very slowly.
Mentre milioni di uomini vivono ancora in ansia per l'incombente pericolo di guerra.
And with a very dignified attitude, but he was very solemn because he was very dogmatic. Always sort of correcting himself, very attentive to the choice of his words, saying, as we should say better, to say it more precisely. In other words, what we mean to say is, therefore, in his court, they called him il professore.
Count Cardelli's family belonged to the papal aristocracy, so as a young man he was often received in audience by the Pope. He remembered being struck by the more scholarly side to Pope Pius XI, the fact he was a keen scientist, a librarian, and indeed former prefect of the Vatican Library. Others, like Princess Orietta Doria Pamphili, were impressed by the seemingly contradictory side to the papal personality. The intellectual Pope with the shiny spectacles was also a man of action and a sportsman.
Pius the 11th was Pope then, Papa Ratti, and he was a great mountaineer, of course.
What is your memory of him as a person?
Oh dear, I never thought of it. I think he was sort of fairly stocky, a mountaineer build really, a fairly stocky man, and energetic, yes. I remember going to an audience as a child. I can't think why I was taken along. And in those days, all the children wore white, and the ladies all wore black. It was a private order, of course. You had to have a black dress down to your feet. And the men had a morning coat, or at least a dark suit. And it usually was a Batramano audience.
What is a Batramano audience?
With the private audience, I think you sort of sit in his study. A big audience is when you all sit in rows on benches. And the Batramano, a row of people round the room, and the Pope comes in, and literally you kiss his hand as he goes past you, and he'd say a few words to people here or there or to each family or group or whatever.
Was this an important part in your life, the audience with the Pope? Was it a regular feature in your life?
Oh, no, it was the only time I think I remember going to an audience. I mean, we weren't a black family. We weren't all connected with the Vatican in any way. In fact, we used to get the invitation to the tribune of the Roman nobility, then my father declined it at one stage.
The Roman aristocracy was divided into camps, in a sense, in 1870. No? Can you explain?
1870, when Rome became the capital of Italy, the Pope retreated to the Vatican. The black nobility, the ones that shut their doors on the state, on the Italian state, and stuck with the Pope, and the white were the ones who went with the state. And as my great-grandfather was the first deputy mayor of Rome in 1870, of course, we were with the state and not with the Vatican.
Unlike the Doria Pamphili family, Marquis Mario Teodoli's family did stand with the Pope. Not only did that mean they were part of the black aristocracy, but that his father was a colonel of Pius XI's noble guard, who made quite sure his family was present in St. Peter's Square when a Pope was elected.
The noble guards represented a high class guardian of the name of the Pope and the Pope, and they followed the Pope to go to Piazza San Pietro when the Pope was nominated. I remember it was Pius XI who was the first one who, after being elected Pope, blessed Roman population that was standing in Piazza San Pietro. I think that was the first time that he walked into that balcony and blessed the population here. The other popes before that never did that.
Pius XI's first gesture was unexpected. A pope had not appeared on the balcony looking out towards St. Peter's Square towards the Italian state since 1870. Despite being taken by surprise at seeing the pope appear at a window that had been closed to Italy for 52 years, the crowds lost no time in cheering, and more astonishingly, the Italian troops responded to the gesture by presenting arms. It was to be the first in a long line of decisive gestures Pius XI was to make in an effort to pave the way to a reconciliation between church and state. The Italian state Pius XI had to deal with was a fascist one. Mussolini had marched on Rome during the first year of the Pope's pontificate.
Di terra, di mare, dell'aria.
And 3 years later, during a ceremony in St. Peter's Basilica to mark the holy year of 1925, the Italian state was represented by a member of the fascist party. On this occasion, Count Carlo Cardelli witnessed what could have been a diplomatic incident.
It was very, very impressive. We entered the tribune reserved to the Roman nobility much in advance, and we had to wait a long time. I remember one episode which risked to become a diplomatic incident. The first ambassador of Italy to the Holy See was Cesare Maria de Vecchi di Valcismone, one of the quadrumviri of Mussolini, and he arrived late. There was no place for him, but he was entitled to be, I think, the first in rank. So they produced very quickly a chair, and he was sitting near and before the dean of the diplomatic corps, and looking very crossed.
4 years after this episode, on the 11th of February 1929, Pius XI became the last of the five popes to be a prisoner in the Vatican. On a rigid and rainy day, Mussolini for the Italian state and Cardinal Gasparri for the Holy See signed the Lateran Pacts. The bells rang out from the council hall in the Lateran Palace. From that day, Vatican City became an independent state. Catholicism was declared the only state religion, and a financial agreement between church and state was reached. Pius XI was satisfied. He'd finally settled the Roman question, and is said to have remarked, "I have given Italy back to God, and God back to Italy." But despite the Concordat, it took Pius XI a while before he left the Vatican. And when he eventually did so, it was in secret.
One day, we came back, our contramember I had been, I came back to the embassy, and I found consternation. The Pope had disappeared. It was around 4 or 5 o'clock in the afternoon. The Pope had disappeared.
Father John Charleroux, son of the French ambassador to the Holy See at the time of Pius XI, recalled the general amazement in Vatican circles when one evening the Pope suddenly disappeared.
Anyway, around dinner time, the message came that the Pope was in Castel Gandolfo. And what had happened, it's that the Pope had been given Castel Gandolfo which I belonged to the Prince Barberini before, when I was a small child in my first stay in Rome, by the Lateran Treaty. A summer residence, the Italian state kicked out the Barberinis and gave that to the Pope. But the Pope had taken such, was so accustomed to be closed up in the Vatican, that it took him from 1929 to 1934, 35, I'm not very vague in my memory, but all those years before he decided to move and to attempt to go out of Rome and to go to Castel Gandolfo. Nevertheless, the change was considered so great that he tried to do it secretly. And so it was in hot weather already. He chose the hour where everybody was doing what they call in Rome ora scabrosa, because everybody is having their siesta. And he put on the black cassock that he always had hanging in his room, with which he had climbed Monte Rosa as a young priest. He was very proud of that. And with his secretary, he ordered a car, not a papal car, to go secretly, when everybody was asleep, to Castel Gandolfo. It so happened that round Grottaferrato, I don't know where, the car broke down. The secretary, not wanting to say who was in the car, had went to fetch for help. One couldn't mend the car. To cut a long story short, it ended by a couple of ox towing the car to Castel Gandolfo. So it took them all that time to reach Castel Gandolfo. It gives you the atmosphere of what, still after the Treaty of the Latins, was the relation of Rome to the Italian state.
You've been listening to a programme to mark the 75th anniversary of the death of the founder of our radio station, Pope Pius XI. But let's end with some musical notes. For this, we join Monsignor Philip Whitmore, who this week brings us a programme focusing on night prayers.
Te lucis ante terminum, rerum creator possimus. Before we end our day, O Lord, we make this prayer to you, that you continue in your love to guard your people here. For centuries, that hymn has been sung by Christians all over the world as part of the office of night prayer, or compline, to give it its formal name. In the Liturgy of the Hours, the Church sanctifies different times of day with special prayers and psalms and scripture readings. Each of the daily offices, even the shortest, always has a hymn assigned to it. This week, I'd like to explore with you some of the hymns that are used in the office of night prayer. Te Lucis Ante Terminum, which we were listening to just now, was written as long ago as the 8th century, and still today it's the one most often used when the office is prayed in Latin. Listen to a choral setting of the second verse, written by the 16th century English composer Thomas Tallis. In that verse, we pray for deliverance from all the perils and dangers of the night, trusting that the Lord will watch over us while we sleep. I'd also like to play you a rather different choral setting of this hymn, written in 1908 by another English composer, Henry Balfour Gardiner. He must have been quite a remarkable man, because he got bored with composing and gave it up just before he was 50, devoting himself to forestation instead. We must be thankful that the muse was still with him when he wrote this lovely evening hymn.
many of the hymns we sing at night prayer were written in the 19th century. Probably the best known is Abide With Me, set to music by William Henry Monk, editor of that pioneering Victorian hymn book, Hymns Ancient and Modern. This is probably the most famous of Monk's many hymn tunes, and it's one you hear not only in church, but in many secular settings as well. Another of the night prayer hymns paints a beautiful picture of the ceaseless round of prayer and praise offered to God by Christians all over the world. As the sun sets on us, at the same time the sun is rising in another part of the world. And as we retire for the night, others are just beginning their day, so the praise of God continues all the time. In the words of the hymn, "The sun that bids us rest is waking our brethren neath the western sky, and hour by hour fresh lips are making thy wondrous doings heard on high." Father Faber, the founder of the London Oratory, left us a great many devotional hymns, including "Sweet Saviour, Bless Us Ere We Go." It's a heartwarming nighttime prayer, bringing before the Lord all the events of the day, commending to his love and mercy all those in any kind of need, and praying for his blessing during the night. These more confident days, the focus is not so much on the perils and dangers of the night as on the loving protection we pray for from Mary and Joseph and from the angels about our home. Like so many of Father Faber's hymns, this one has a refrain after each verse, and it sums up the mood of the prayer beautifully. "Through life's long day and death's dark night, O gentle Jesus, be our light."
Thanks there once again to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian who's currently rector of the Venerable English College here in Rome. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this programme. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Don't forget, we'll be back again at this same time tomorrow, so be sure to join us then. Meanwhile, should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.rv.va. You've been listening to the English programme of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.